I have time to get up here, okay? So you got to keep talking next week. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Dan. I am the teaching pastor here, Life Point Worthington. Go Bucks! Really excited about yesterday. I'm amazed that I cared so deeply yesterday about a game that two years ago I wouldn't even known what was going on, having moved here from Chicago. So anyway, excited about that. Hey, if this is your first time here with us today, I want you to grab a Bible. I want you to meet us in the Old Testament book of Job, And while you're turning there, just got a couple things that I want to let you know about. Number one, on your seat when you walked in today, you may have seen one of the life group brochures sitting there. We are starting our next life group term on September 14th. Life groups at our church are really, they're like relational glue. And I think it is perfectly fine to step into a church and be a part of what's going on Sunday mornings. But the moment we begin to take a very intentional step and say, I'm going to connect with those in our church family outside of this moment, we begin to experience more of the familial side of the local church. So if you are not in a life group yet, this may be one of the best next steps for you in being a part of what God is doing here in our community. September 14th, we've got a bunch of them listed there. If you've got any follow-up questions, you can either chat with me after the message today, or Courtney will be out in the front. She'd be happy to help you get connected there. The other thing I want to point your attention to is if you take your phone, you can scan the QR code on the seat right in front of you. There'll be a couple things you can find there. One of them is our events and registrations page. We have a women's gathering and men's gathering coming up next Friday night for the women, and Saturday morning for the guys. You can register for this event online. It'll be well worth your time to be there as we just invest in more community together. It's going to be hosted up at the Lewis Center campus. You'll also find the Notes app, and like always, you can follow along in the message today. You can take a moment to post questions. If I say anything that kind of raises some questions, you can post those questions in the Notes app, and I'll follow on later in the week. All right, we'll be in Job. Job, the Old Testament, no shame if you need to find the table of contents to get to this one. It is not a very popular book to teach from. Job is not really a popular book. It's a really challenging book. We talked a lot about this last week, and we're going to dig into some more of that today. It is a 42 chapters, and we're trying to cover this in 5 weeks, which sounds a little wild, but I think the way that we are approaching the book of Job actually gives us the opportunity to see the whole picture of what I think a lot of times is a very misunderstood book from the Bible, unquestionably a challenging book to understand. Again, we talked a little bit more about that last week. You can check out that message if you want some more context. How we're breaking this down over the next couple weeks is a series of invitations that are extended to us from the book of Job. Invitations to reimagine some aspect of God, his character, or even reimagine how we understand ourselves. And so last week, we said that the book of Job is actually an invitation for us to reimagine God's economy, or how he works in the world. Next week, we're going to look at Job and see that it is an invitation for us to rethink or reimagine our need for answers and to apply meaning to seasons of suffering that we enter. Week five, we're going to be invited to reimagine God's end game, ultimately what he is doing in this world. Don't worry, I promise those things will be make a lot more sense when we get to them. But today, I want to say just a quick disclaimer for the messages we get in today. As we talk about suffering and pain and sorrow, I'm going to tell you that this may be the least applicable sermon that I have ever preached. Really, what I have found, and I think you will find this too as we kind of journey together through Job, is that when we look at our own lives and hardship that we have experienced, real suffering that we have experienced, we will find that there are often no silver bullets, no Bible verse that we can slap on our experience that just kind of explains it all away and makes the whole thing okay. So I'm going to say this. I'm going to ask you to be gracious with me because we're not going to explore everything today. There's so much more we could talk about just from today. We're going to hit just a sliver of one of the things that tends to happen when we go through very challenging seasons. Some things that really affect us spiritually, what happens in our soul when we go through hard seasons. But I want you to rely on the book as a whole, not just this one message. So if I say something and you're like, hey, I feel like you missed it, hang in with us for the rest of this series. And I've started to get this, just a sense that the modern church does a really good, or a really poor job sometimes of talking about suffering and hardship. And actually, I think and fear that for most of us, what we have been trained to expect the church and the Bible to present to us is a treatment schedule that it works a bit more like Tylenol. That gives us some fast-acting relief. And sometimes we need that. But I would argue that there are things we go through that actually require something more like chemo. And there's no easy way in that. Kind of have to move through this. The beauty of the church is that we're able to process through that together. Not in isolation, not alone. And as painful as it is, there is healing on the other side. Today in week 3, we're going to see that Job invites us to honestly face something that for many of us in our Christian experience has seemed off limits, that we shouldn't go there. He's going to invite us to honestly face the dark night of the soul. In a devastating instance in 1991, September 1991, the lives of Jerry and Linda Sitzer were irrevocably changed. They're altered by a tragic car accident on a rural highway, a head-on collision that caused and claimed the life of the drunk driver of the other car, and all the lives in his car of 3 generations of their family, Jerry's wife, his mother, and one of their children, their 4-year-old daughter. Jerry and his surviving children were left to navigate a world shattered by immense loss. The immediate aftermath was one of a scene of chaos and horror as Jerry witnessed the deaths of his loved ones right in front of him, unable to do anything about it at all. In the years that followed, he and his children grappled with the profound grief and the daunting task of trying, desperately trying, just to rebuild their lives. Jerry was a professor of theology, and he tried to even make sense of the fact that the other driver was, while he was intoxicated, his pregnant wife, who was next to him, also died in the crash, adding another layer of tragedy to the already heartbreaking event. And as he began to untangle some of these things in his heart and his mind around this unimaginable loss, he eventually published what he found in a book called A Grace Disguised, How the Soul Grows Through Loss. And in his book, Jerry Sitzer does not offer any platitudes or easy answers to what we experience or what he experienced. Instead, he explores the raw and painful realities of grief while also articulating a profound hope in the midst of suffering. He describes an experience as darkness that he had to go through, a catastrophic loss that reshaped his identity and the understanding of his faith. And as a result of what he and his family experienced, he would somehow come to this conclusion. He said, "It is therefore not true that we become less through loss. Unless we allow the loss to make us less, grinding our souls down until there is nothing left. Loss can also make us more. I did not get over the loss of my loved ones. Rather, I absorbed the loss into my life, like soil receives decaying matter until it became part of who I am. Sorrow took up permanent residence in my soul and enlarged it. The soul is elastic, like a balloon. It can grow larger through suffering. My question is, what produces that kind of response? What produces that? What has to have happened in a person that they can take and look at the most tragic kind of loss imaginable, an experience that for every understandable reason should have shaped him into a profoundly bitter, angry, resentful person, someone so overcome with grief that he had a very little reason to continue on at all? What has to happen to a person that they respond like that? Because the first thing that sticks out to me is that there is nothing automatic about a response like that. Like, as beautiful and moving as Sitzer's response is, it is not at all, that, you know, given enough time, any one of us would just walk away with that perspective eventually. No. So again, what produces his kind of response? Before we jump in today, I want to say again, I don't think that there are any easy or quick answers to that question. In fact, as best that I can tell, of the answers that the scriptures seem to give, almost none of them are immediately satisfying while you're going through that season of pain. But I do think that as we turn again to the book of Job, we will find language and a framework for entering the kind of process that in the long run forms us into the kind of people like Jerry Sitzer, people who are honestly able to face grief, to face sorrow and despair, and yet in the end find that we are not defined or dominated by these things. We find in the book of Job our second invitation, an invitation to honestly face the dark night of the soul. So if you have that Bible with you, why don't you open with me to Job chapter 13. Job 13, I'm going to read this passage, and I'll pray, and we will get started. Job 13 says this. Starting in verse 22, it's on the screen behind me as well, says this, Job speaking to God, or towards God. He says, "Then call and I will answer. Let me speak and you reply to me. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy? Will you frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten." Let's take a moment and pray together. Father, today we pause. We pause and we ask that as we look at this passage, you would speak to us. We know that we live and operate within a world that is so often filled with grief. There are things that happen that we cannot make sense of. There are things that we have encountered. There's things that we watch on the news play out in front of us. And we, like Job, ask, why? We pray, Lord, that as you allow us this space to open your word, you would meet with us. And maybe today is the opportunity for us to have a sacred space to vent before you. God, we thank you that you are one, as we saw last week, who is far wiser than we can imagine or make sense of. Thank you that you are like the loving Father, who is gracious and kind and welcomes our questions and our frustrations before you. God, we also acknowledge that some of us are here. We're asking a lot of questions about what faith is, what it looks like. God, and there's almost an anticipation that we might find some answers to some of the things that we're wrestling with. Others of us, God, we're kind of in here on muscle memory. And it feels like maybe for a season, we've kind of been going through the motions in our relationship. We would say that we have been following you for years or decades. And for whatever reason, it feels like we're just in this space where things are stale. Probably wouldn't say boring, but that's kind of what it feels like. God, we pray that today you would speak a fresh word to us. You would bring rejuvenation. And so we trust you to that end. We thank you, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started. Let me remind you of where we're at in the story so far. Job, we know this from chapter 1. Job's a pretty good guy. He is a pretty good guy. He's experienced, though, some horrific events that have played out in his life, resulting in the loss of just about every good thing in his life. Last week, we talked about the invitation to reimagine God's economy or the way that he operates in the world. Ultimately, what we saw is that everyone in the book of Job has a faulty view of how God actually operates. Job and his three friends who have gathered around him and actually kind of walk us through the majority of the book, they all believe that God, at the core of who he is, the very essence of who God is that he is just, that he is fair. And so when Job's friends look at all of this loss that Job now has in his life, because they have such a high view of God's justice and his fairness, the only conclusion that they can come to is that Job must have done something wrong. Like he must have done something wrong. He must have angered God somehow, broke the rules, stepped out of line somewhere. They say it this way really well, Job 4, 7 and 8. One of his friends says, "Remember, Job, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." Here's the principle that they all operate under. Job, you reap what you sow. If you're suffering, that's because you did something to deserve that. That's how God works. And yet when you get to the end of the book, and Job finally is answered by God. See, God invites Job and us to see that more than just, more than fair, God is wise. And that it's out of his wisdom, which is incomprehensibly larger than ours, that God operates in the world. He knows, he sees, he acts in ways that by virtue of our humanity, like we cannot see all of what he sees. It was an invitation for us to reimagine what God is actually like. Now, today in chapter 13, which is well before God's response to Job, we find Job still in that place of grief and anger and frustration, right? And I think when we look at the passage, we see this kind of despair that Job is feeling right in the moment. Look again at verse 24, chapter 13, verse 24, and what he says directed towards God. He doesn't think God is listening to him at all. So he's kind of shouting at the wind, shouting up at God. He says this, "Why do you hide your face? God, why do you count me as an enemy?" In other words, why are you treating me like this? What are you going to frighten a driven leaf and pursue dry chaff too? "For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth." God, he says, "God, what are you doing to me?" Verse 28. Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. That's how he says, I feel right now. So what's going on here? Well, like I said, Job is a really challenging book for us to understand. A lot of it, it's like this ancient form of Hebrew poetry. There's a lot of different thoughts from wise, godly thinkers who've spent years reflecting on the meaning of this book. And listen, we can have a longer discussion about why, but I am of the opinion, and it's a minority opinion, but I'm of the opinion that Job is generally, through this book, Job is generally quite hopeless. Now, I'm not saying the book of Job is hopeless. It's not, right? But Job, the character, as best I can tell, is. And I think that's a little problematic for us if we think about it. Because honestly, we don't really want a hopeless Job. We want the enduring Job. We want a patient, long-suffering Job. We want that because we want to be able to move through our own Job-like experiences just like him, with that same type of patience, endurance, and long-suffering. Now, to be clear, I think Job eventually becomes enduring and patient and long-suffering. But I don't think we really consider how he becomes the kind of person who is patient, who is enduring, the kind of person who, like the Jerry in the story we started with, is able to look at a life of incredible loss and not just completely give up. But I do think his hopelessness is actually a good thing for us. Because you see, in voicing his own hopelessness, Job invites us to voice ours. Let me explain. Look again at verse 24. Verse 24. Why do you hide your face and count me as an enemy? Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. See, he is describing real agony in his life in this moment. And this is representative of a lot of the ways that Job talks through much of the book. And I think I know our community, our church family, well enough to know that none of us may have experienced exactly what Job did. Like, all the details may not line up line for line, but I wonder if the essence of what Job is saying here hits a bit closer to home than we might think at first. Because he starts off, God, if you are even listening to me, you don't have to raise your hand. How many of you ever wondered, like, does he see what's happening to me right now? Does he care? He says, it feels like you're hiding from me. God, it feels like you're against me. Bitter, trapped. Like I'm wasting away. Have you ever felt that? Jump down to chapter 14 for a second, because he comes right out and says it here. Chapter 14, starting in verse 7. He says, for there is hope for a tree, if it be cut down, that will sprout up again, and that its shoots will not cease. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fail from a lake, a river wastes away and it dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not wake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you'd conceal me until your wrath be past. He says, at least for a tree, if you cut it down, it can start to grow back up again, but not with a man. Oh, how I wish that you would hide me in the grave. If it feels like I'm belaboring the point here, it's because I want us to see and feel how shocking Job's words actually are. The thing is, they're shocking not because they're over the top or irreverent, but because they're so honest and vulnerable. Like, Job is saying exactly what it sounds like, that compared to what he's feeling right now, he feels like death is a compelling alternative. And this isn't even the only time that he says something like that. It's part of what makes the book challenging. There is no way around that. Job, I mean, his words are dark. And it makes us feel uncomfortable, like we're not really sure what to do with that. But friends, I think this is precisely the point of the book. You see, Job brings us to the point where we too can and must name the darkness that we encounter in our own lives. And this is so often foreign for us who've been around the church for a while. It feels like there's very few opportunities for us to actually name those kind of things or talk about those kind of things. And if we can, where do we even do that? What space exists for us to even have that kind of conversation? But what I want us to see is that Job, in voicing his own hopelessness, he invites us to voice ours. See, he invites us to honestly, like not turn around and run, but to honestly face the dark night of the soul. Now, you may be wondering why I keep using that phrase, the dark night of the soul. Right? This is not something that I came up with at all, but you also don't find this in the scriptures. That's not a phrase that shows up in the Bible. It's not even a super common phrase in the modern Christian vernacular at all. It's a reference to the writings of two medieval theologians known through history as St. John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila. And even they are drawing on a much longer, more robust Christian tradition dating all the way back from the 2nd and 3rd centuries. And when they used the phrase, the dark night of the soul, it was a broad way of describing exactly what Job is talking about here in chapters 13 and 14. This general feeling of hopelessness. Feeling abandoned by God. It was a way of describing that you're saying that something feels off, very off and distant in our relationship with him. That may be exactly what you are experiencing today. We have some other language that sometimes we use, a bit more familiar. We might say it's been a spiritually dry season. We might say that, like, I'm questioning a lot of things right now, or internally you might be feeling this as doubt. Others might talk about like a spiritual depression. The dark night of the soul really is any kind of season where you feel like God is just, he's distant. I remember sitting down over a cup of coffee with my brother-in-law saying, I don't know how to put my finger on it, but it feels like God has turned his back on me. And he's just kind of walked away. Which actually sounds a lot like what Job says in verse 24, doesn't it? Why do you hide your face? Why do you count me as your enemy? And honestly, it's a really disorienting season to be in. Because it genuinely feels like that there is something really wrong in your faith, that like you are wrong. I remember being like embarrassed to even finally, after months of feeling like this, admitting this to someone. And I couldn't even do it to someone who was in my church. Like I was a pastor at the time, and I had to say like, man, it feels like God has just walked away from me. I feel numb inside. Nothing. I didn't know what to do with that. It feels wrong. You feel like Job, and you can't even really put your finger on what's wrong, other than to say something's changed, right? And part of the reason it's so disorienting is because it does not match the trajectory that we often project within the church, that you should start here and somehow arrive up here in the future, and that it's a straight line shot, just like this. And that feeling of the dark night of the soul, it doesn't fit this paradigm. How do you get there? Well, I think there's a lot of reasons that can bring any one of us into the dark night of the soul. The broadest level, I think the best way to describe it is loss. I just, like Jerry had talked about at the beginning with his story, almost the loss of almost any kind, the loss of anything meaningful to you. It could be the loss as something as instantaneous and horrific as Jerry Sitzer's story with his the death of much of his family. It could be the loss of something that feels even more trivial than that. It's loss. the loss of a close relationship because there's been some type of fallout. And so the person or community is no longer there for you in the way that they once were. It could be the loss of a dream of where because life has not at all played out the way that you hoped it would or even reasonably thought that it would. Your career has shifted or ended. It's just a very, very different place than you thought you'd end up. It could be the loss of any sense of normalcy, like a move to a new community or the starting a new job where you are not known the way that you used to be known. Like I can say this very confidently. Having moved here 2 years ago, there are entire, very meaningful chapters of Courtney and I's family story that nobody here knows about. And it's not because we're hiding them or anything like that. It's just like you weren't there for those things. We left and lost the community that saw all of it, that knew all of it. But whatever it is, loss is incredibly powerful because it brings us right to that place of questioning. It brings us to the place where Jerry Sitzer, in his book, he talks about being there for years. It brings us to the place Job is for the majority of the book is over and over and over again. He questions what on earth God is doing, why he has turned his back on him. God, how could you let this happen to us? You see, it is in the dark night of the soul, the dark night of the soul, we question why a God who says he loves us, we know he says it because we've read it and people have told us, why God who says he loves us would allow us to go through what we're going through. Like what possible good can come from this? It's in the dark night of the soul that it often feels like our questions go unanswered. Job 30, he says, I cry out to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. In the dark night of the soul, you will find that some of the most meaningful ways you've connected with God in the past now feel empty. I feel empty. Time in the Word, it just is dry. Right? You're like you want to be in the Scriptures, but for now, like you don't want to. You know what I mean? You wish you wanted to. It's like a rom-com. You're like you can't make yourself fall in love, right? Prayer feels like you're talking to a brick wall. Life group or whatever community, it's like a chore. And you come to church, obviously you love the sermons, but everything else is like going through the motions. It's like you're barely here. You go, great, I'm standing at the door, welcoming people in again, helping them find parking, showing up, like I guess I'll do it again. And it doesn't help that most of the advice that people get from other well-meaning followers of Jesus, it just tends not to be helpful, right? Have you tried spending more time in the Word? You know what, you should try this new reading plan that I found. Like it was really, really helpful for me. It's 54 chapters a day. It takes an hour and a half of your time. But if you really love God, you'll do it. Have you tried praying this way? I've got a great acronym, which is probably what you need. Maybe you could just put your head down, push through, and trust God. There's a new Hillsong song that's fire. Give me a break. Friends, I think if we're honest, and this is what it takes. I think if we're honest, we can all join Job in his questions. Might not be right now. This is why I think this message is probably the least applicable one that I've ever done, because so for a lot of us, we might not even be in that season right now. But I think all of us, in the course of following Jesus, we will enter the dark night of the soul. You will. We can join Job in his questions. Why do you hide your face from me and count me as your enemy? The real question is, what do we do about it? What do we do about it if we're in the dark night of the soul? Well, you know, if the book of Job is an invitation to honestly face it, right, I think what we do is receive the invitation. We receive the invitation to honestly face it, to honestly name it, and more importantly, to embrace the mystery of what God is able to do in and through the dark night of the soul. The wild thing is that the way we have constructed the modern church and the experience the vast majority of Christians in the West have today is that we tend to do everything in our power to either get out of the dark night as quickly as possible or prevent ourselves from getting there in the first place. And if we are there, it's like this is a taboo, off-limits topic that we don't need to address at all. And on one level, like it kind of makes sense to me because that's a very natural response to the dark night of the soul. It feels awful. Like who in their right mind wants to stay there? Who looks at the life of Job and says, sign me up? And let me be clear. I don't say any of this in a way to try and trivialize real pain at all or frustration, honestly agonizing questions that you have asked during the dark night of the soul. But as your pastor, let me say this. My concern is not that you will enter the dark night of the soul. My real fear is that you will have been discipled and formed in such a way as to fear it. To go through the dark night, thinking less of yourself, ashamed and embarrassed or alone. And I've been there. I've been in the dark night. In fact, looking back over the last 3 years that I was in Chicago, pastoring in Chicago, I was experiencing the dark night of the soul. 2 years. Constantly frustrated. I was spiritually depleted, just like my tank was on empty. I was short with my kids, short with my wife, spent in every direction, constantly feeling like I'm spinning plates, nothing's happening. There really was no meaningful joy. That's when I sit down to have the conversation with my brother-in-law because I didn't know anyone else I could talk to about it, to say, God has turned his back on me. Not from him, because sometimes he listens to these messages, but from everybody else that I often got like really unhelpful advice. May have been true things that they were saying, often not helpful or comforting advice. It wasn't until someone started to introduce me to the writings of much older Christians who hundreds and hundreds of years before me had clearly articulated what I was feeling in my own soul. More than any counselor I spoke to, more than any sermon I listened to, more than any song I listened to or Bible study I was a part of. Like I was throwing myself at everything to try and make sense of what was going on in my own heart and mind. But it was the liberating truth that the dark night of the soul is not, after all, uncommon, but a necessary part of our own discipleship and spiritual development. It was this somehow comforting reality that maybe in the dark night of the soul, I wasn't crazy. I wasn't alone. That maybe God was at work in this moment, in and through the suffering in this world in a way, as miraculous as it sounds, that in spite of the brokenness and suffering of this world, he was miraculously working together all kinds of things for the good of those who love him. See, Job invites us not to fear the dark night of the soul, but to face the dark night of the soul. Part of the journey of following Jesus, of growing in our life with Jesus, is receiving this invitation. I mentioned St. John of the Cross earlier and how he is one of the primary voices articulating the dark night of the soul. The first time I came across this, I was appalled because it's not like he tweeted it a year ago and I missed it. He wrote this stuff 600 years ago. And I didn't know. He had a beautiful analogy for the dark night of the soul that I think brings far more hope. He says that it's actually the spiritual equivalent of what infants go through when they are being weaned, transitioning from milk to solid food. Right? And the thing about that is no infant, no baby understands what is going on in that moment. They can't. How can they make sense of what is going on? Every time our kids have been weaned and gone from milk to solid food, they are absolutely distraught. Like, we don't sleep, we don't get any rest. They lose their minds. Because to them, it feels like they're being neglected. It feels like they have been abandoned. It feels like they have lost the connection to the provider that they once had. And yet, we know they need it. That it would not be good for any person to stay on milk for all of their lives. The transition is actually a healthy and necessary and good one. It is for their flourishing and growth. Friends, the same is true for us spiritually. The dark night of the soul is the process through which God is not abandoning us, turning his back on us, walking away from us. It is the process through which God is weaning us. And when we start to think about it that way, you see, it means we don't have to stay in this place of despair. Even if we can't make sense of all of what's going on right now in the moment, of why it's going on in the first place, in the dark night of the soul, we can be assured that transformation is going on. Even if we can't see it or feel it, we are, as uncomfortable and painful as it might be, being changed and transformed for the other side. And this, for followers of Jesus, should come as no surprise at all. After all, this is exactly what we find at the very story, at the very center of our faith. Because in the Christian story, you see, we are not in the end alone in feeling abandoned at all. This is exactly the way that Jesus has expressed himself on the cross. Is he the true and better Job, fully righteous, perfectly obedient to all of what God could commanded of us, living lovingly and willingly, goes to the cross, goes to his death on our behalf. And it's on the cross where he cries out in his own dark night of the soul, Mark 15, my God, why have you forsaken me? But you see, the beauty of the Christian story, what Job did not have, that we have, the beauty of the Christian story is that Jesus' life did not ultimately end with his death. His death ends in life. It is the resurrection that makes way for our own, that for those of us who trust in Jesus, we find that through our own suffering, our own lives do not end in death, but our death ends in new and everlasting life. Friends, we say it this way, that followers of Jesus are ushered in to the experience of suffering, which is common to all humanity, and yet we, by the hope we have in Christ, suffer differently, knowing that on the other side, in some mysteriously beautiful way, is not death, but life. Let me pray for us. Father, we trust you now to do something that I cannot possibly do. I have words that I can share, but there is power when you move. Not in my ideas, not in the things I say or don't say. There's power in you moving. And so by your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would meet with us. Some of us are very familiar with that dark night of the soul feeling, and maybe it's the first time we've thought about this concept at all, and that we've spent the last months or even years thinking, I am slowly, quietly just losing my faith because honestly, God, I'm a little bit frustrated and angry with you. God, if we are in the weaning process now, we ask for one gentle reminder that you see us and you hear us. We thank you, God, that you give us permission, like Job, to vent and say what we actually think in front of you. And so I pray that this week, maybe this is an opportunity for some new, radical, and perhaps refreshing honesty with you. Maybe that shows up in a prayer that we can barely offer, or a journal we half-heartedly write in for a moment, but maybe the phrase is, God, I feel like you're hiding your face from me. Why? In the stillness and the quiet, God, we do pray and ask that you remind us of your presence. Lord, we do trust you to work as we are desperately sometimes trying to make sense of what we've walked through, what we have experienced. God, we so seldom have answers that tie the whole thing up with a nice bow in the end of the story. God, help us to be a people who are able to entrust ourselves to your miraculous, mysterious wisdom. Not because we understand it all, but because you are good. You are kind. And so allow us to approach you not just as a deity, but as a father. We do thank you. We trust you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, if you need a moment to pray quietly by yourself, please take whatever posture as we sing and close today. Take whatever posture you need. If that's to sit down and reflect, or stand, and whatever it is, this is an opportunity for us to respond to what God might be saying to us now in this moment.